Well, here at New Life Community Church, we so appreciate the fact that we have the Bible, we have the Word of God, and that we can be preaching through it and reading through it consistently. And we are now studying the book of Romans. We are in chapter 1. And in this first chapter, Paul is introducing himself to a church that he has never visited personally. This church had been in existence for almost a quarter of a century. And Paul is introducing himself, and I've divided the introduction into four different parts in verses 1 through 17. We're going to look at his calling, we look at his concern, his conviction, and his confidence. And I find this very appropriate as we are on the threshold of a new year, because I'm particularly inspired by this man who is so yielded to the cause of Christ and to the Holy Spirit. His vision is clear. His priority is straight. His life is aligned with the truth. He is surrendered to the Holy Spirit. And he expresses his God-given goals in this first chapter. So we've titled the overarching series on Romans, Being Rightly Related to Relate Rightly. And we're going to talk about being rightly related to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's our vertical relationship. And then how to be rightly related to one another, our horizontal relationships. And one precedes the other. We need to be in the right with God if we are to be rightly relating to one another. But as we continue on the introduction, we're going to look today at motivation, gospel motivation. The Apostle Paul says, I am eager to share the gospel with you. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. In the King James Version, he says, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So I'm finding it particularly motivating as I look forward to the new year to be a gospel-motivated Christian. Let's look at this introduction, and we're picking up where we've left off in verse 13 of Romans chapter 1. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible as I preach through this. When I do the podcast, it's the English Standard Version, but this is what we are working with today. Verse 13, this is the Word of God. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Let's pray together. Father, we humble ourselves before this, your holy word. We thank you that you inspired its writing and that it is profitable for us. In your wisdom, you know what we need, and we thank you, Lord, that we have this passage before us to instruct us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness, to bring reproof where is necessary. Lord, I pray that today, if there is someone here who does not know you, that you would so make known your love, your truth, and the perfect provision you have for their life in the person of your Son, that they would flee to him and that they would embrace him for all he's worth as Lord and Savior, and call them out of darkness and lostness and bring them into your marvelous light and enfold them as it is your desire that none should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of truth and salvation in your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm convinced that no one here wants to see their life wasted. I'm convinced that each one of you want to be effective and be ministering to the people around you that you love and care about. And you want to be involved with what truly matters and what would be of the greatest benefit for others, the greatest value for others. And I think that as we look at these verses from Paul's letter to the Romans, we can kind of take stock of our own life and think of the possibilities that we have. Paul is writing this church. He's never visited this church personally, but he's got high hopes that he can actually be face-to-face with these people and make a difference and bring encouragement where it's needed. And he's going to spell out his goals. And it's not a bad thing to have goals as you start a new year. It's good to have a little rethink and say, okay, what did I learn last year? How can I improve this year? How can I really make a difference? And I find that as I study this passage, I really get on fire. I really want to see the potential maximized for fruitfulness in my own life. And I pray this for all of us. So looking at Paul's self-introduction to the Romans, if you've been with us in recent weeks, you know how it starts. Paul introduces himself. And how does he think about himself? He talks about his calling. And how does he see himself? And he starts off rather unusually. Instead of saying Paul, an apostle, as he does in many of his other letters, he says Paul, a doulos, a bondservant, a slave. This is how he sees himself. He sees himself as bought with a price. He is not his own. He belongs to Christ. And he is so grateful for the gift of salvation. He was once a persecutor of the church, a man who had this religious righteousness, measured himself by his own relative standards. And then he had an awakening as he met Jesus Christ, the one he had persecuted, the head of the church that he had persecuted. And then he recognized that all his comeliness had turned to corruption. And he says, here I am. And he surrendered to the Lord as a servant. And I think that's where we all start. We know the value of humility. What have we that we have not received? I ask you. The opportunities you have, the talents you have, the relationships you have. You didn't just pull this up, you know, out of your own sleeves. It's gifts of God's grace. And humility means to lie low. That's where the word comes from. We get humus, you know, right from our humanity, right from the dirt, you know. And we lie low. I am nothing. Christ is everything. That's what Christian is. Christ, I-A-N. Christ, I am nothing. He is everything. To him be the glory. And then he knows that he's commissioned by Christ. The risen Lord that he met on the road to Damascus had a plan for his life, called him to be an apostle. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, the Lord said to Ananias in a vision, he said, "This you're going to go to this persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, and go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." He sees himself as someone set apart for the gospel of God. And we know that this singular purpose for his life occupied him 24/7. And this message that he had was nothing new. It was the gospel that was promised beforehand. Remember that the Bible that we have in our hands is written over a period of 1,500 years by over 40 different authors in three different languages from three different continents that never got together for an editorial discussion saying, you write this, you write that, and make sure that it all doesn't contradict each other. No, we have one revelation written by all these different authors, but inspired by the Spirit, and in it is the gospel promise. God promising to redeem all that was lost in the fall of mankind and bring about a new creation in the person of his Son. So this gospel message that Paul is committed to, set apart for, is promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And it's concerning his Son. That's the message. Jesus Christ didn't come to bring the good news from the Father. He is the good news from the Father. The gospel is not simply about Jesus. The gospel is Jesus. Who he is and what he will accomplish on our behalf. He is the Word of God. He is the Word of God incarnate, made flesh, dwelling among us. Emmanuel, God with us. And in him we behold the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when we think about the gospel message, we think about the uniqueness of Jesus, his qualifications. Remember, he was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. So we know that he is the eternal Son of God. As the prophet Isaiah said, "For unto you a son is given, but a child has been born." So the Son of God is given, and the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity becomes a human being and is a descendant, according to the flesh, of David, signifying that he is fulfilling the promise given to David, the Davidic covenant, that he would be, as the angel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So make no mistake about it. This is no ordinary baby. This is not a wise sage, a religious leader, a guru, a teacher, a moral example. No, this is the Son of God. This is the Son of David. This is the one to whom has been given the right to rule in righteousness over all humanity. And he was declared to be the Son of God with power. He wasn't just declared, he was the Son of God, but now he's declared to be the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection. In other words, Jesus Christ came to die. And we explained that on Christmas Eve, as was foretold by the angel to Joseph, "You shall call the child Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." He came to be a sin-bearing substitute. He was born under the law, born of a woman, fulfilling the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and reverse the curse and offer redemption to humanity. He would fulfill every demand of the law. So the law has no claim on him. He lived a righteous life. He could say in John chapter 8, verse 46, "Who among you can accuse me of sin?" He was the sinless substitute. He lived the life that you should have lived under God's law. He was tempted at every point, yet without sin. And as that sinless, blameless substitute, he was the perfect Lamb of God. What was he doing on the cross? The law says the soul that sins shall die, but Jesus did not sin. He fulfills the law. The reason he's on the cross is not because he was a victim, not because he was a transgressor, but because he willingly put himself in our place. He wasn't put there by Pilate or by the priests, although they were instruments. But as Jesus said himself, "I lay down my life." And so this is what Jesus came to do. And when he died as our substitute on the cross, died as a substitute for those who would put their faith in him, he says, "It is finished, paid in full." This is the good news. Our debt to the law is paid by one who didn't owe anything to the law. He paid our sin debt in full so that we could be righteously forgiven and then received as sons and daughters and filled with the Spirit and adopted into God's family. How do we know all this is good? Because God signaled it by raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus is the sinless substitute, fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 16:11, where the Holy One would not see corruption. Speaking of not seeing decay, that he was raised bodily from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in the resurrection, he is declared the federal head of a new creation. The head of the old humanity was Adam, the old man. But Jesus took the sentence of death that was upon the old man and his descendants, Adam. And he came as the last Adam, fulfilled the law on Adam's behalf, and now he's raised from the dead and declared the Son of God with power. He is now the federal head of a new humanity, a new creation. And rather than Adam as the head of this humanity, it is Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone be in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. That old Adamic heritage and inheritance passed away, removed, and our history is rewritten in Christ. And it's a legacy of righteousness. It's a new creation. Behold, all things have become new. So this gospel, which was promised beforehand, which was concerning his son, is one through which the Apostle Paul received grace, not just the grace of a pardon for his sin, but this ongoing grace. We spoke about what grace really means. We see that there's operational grace, sanctifying grace. Grace is all that God does to make you like his son, Jesus. That's everything in your life. We sing about it. I once was lost, now I'm found. But it's not just that chorus, is it? When we've been, it talks about through many dangers, trials, and snares, we have already come. But it's grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will bring us home. So we're talking about an operational grace, a sanctifying grace. And the whole purpose is to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentile nations for his name's sake. Jews and Gentiles, that's going to be a theme in Romans. And that's the whole point of him writing this letter. His burden is that there wouldn't be the anti-Semitism that the Gentiles had towards the Jews, and that there wouldn't be a class distinction. And this is important for us to recognize as we go into 2024, when society is so divided, where cultural Marxism is trying to divide everybody up into groups of oppressors and oppressed. You know, there's only one distinction in this new creation. You are either in Christ or you are in Adam. You are either saved or you are lost. It makes no difference if you are male, female, bond, free, Jew, Gentile, whether you're white, whether you're black, whether you have a privilege or not a privilege. From God's perspective, there's one mark. You are either in Adam, and in Adam all die, and in Adam all are lost, or you are in Christ, and in Christ you are found. In Christ you are a new creation. You are adopted into God's family. And that's a privilege of amazing grace. But this privilege is extended to all without discrimination. Amen? This is good news for all the people. That's the Christmas Eve message, that God has given us the gift of his Son, the Savior. Good news for all the people. And so in verses 6 to 13, he expresses his apostolic concern. Though he's never been to Rome, he is concerned for them. And he's going to show us how he sees them, how he sees Christians. And it speaks to us. How do we see ourselves? So in verses 1 through 5, his self-introduction, his calling, how he sees himself, and then his concern, how he sees Christians or how we should see ourselves. And he describes them all as those who are recipients of grace, objects of God's grace, that they also are called to belong to Jesus Christ. I like the ESV translation there. Called, also called. He's called to be an apostle, but you too are called. I'm called. You're called. We're called. That's what the church is, the called out ones. That's what the word means, ecclesia, called out ones. We are called into fellowship. God is faithful who has called us into the fellowship of his Son. We're called to belong to Jesus. And we are to know ourselves as beloved of God in verse 7. And we're to know ourselves as called saints. And that's such a wonderful thing. You know, you don't do anything to deserve it. You don't have to be canonized. You don't have to be, you know, you don't have to live up to a certain standard. No, the word saint means set apart. We have been set apart by the gospel, and now we are called saints. And as I've mentioned before, we don't have in the scripture this in the singular. In the New Testament, it's never a saint. Even though everyone is a saint, but it's in the collective. We're a part of this new community, the church. And the word that's used in the New Testament to describe the Christian most often is saints. Not Christians, not believers, saints. And Paul now goes on to express his heart. He says, grace is working in me. I'm not the same person that I was. I was a persecutor of the church. Now I'm risking my life for the church, and I'm giving thanks for the faith of this church that he's never seen before. And he makes mention of them by name in prayer, and then he plans to visit, but he surrenders his plans to the Lord, and he expresses his ministry goal to establish them in grace. What a great goal for 2024, to see your family members established in grace, to see your brothers and sisters growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul meets with the elders at Ephesus, do you remember he says in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those that are being sanctified. Wow. What a great desire to have for one another and to commend each one to God and the word of his grace. And so he spells it out in verses 11 to 13. He says, I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. He's not speaking about one of the particular spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans chapter 12 or Ephesians 4 or 1 Peter chapter 4. He's talking about the fact that he knows that every member of the body has a portion. And when we share what Christ has given us, whatever it may be, he says that some spiritual gift, he's not even sure just exactly what's going to happen in the future, but he knows that when he comes, he's going to make a difference. And you can have that expectation too in 2024. That you can make a difference, because if you are born again of the Holy Spirit, you have a spiritual gift. You are a spiritual gift. You have something to share with other people. And notice he spells it out. He says, that is, let me explain here. I want you to be established in grace, and I want you to be encouraged together. And while I am with you, that he's talked about face-to-face fellowship, each one of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. It's not a one-way street from the apostle to the church. No, it's every member, every joint supplying. I love the picture of the body of Christ in the New Testament, don't you? It's like a physical body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. The hand cannot say to the eye, I have need of you. Every joint supplies. And what's a joint? I'm not speaking to you druggies, but I'm speaking about, what's a joint? A joint is where the members of the body meet together, right? And when we meet together, we have a supply. and we are supplied with some spiritual gift. What a great prospect for 2024 to have this kind of edification in the body of Christ. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. And now he's saying, I have one thing in mind. I have been set apart for the gospel. And I know that as I come to meet with you and we're to have fellowship, there are people who are lost. There are people who are going to be among you, maybe family members, maybe people that you work with. Remember, 50% of the population in Rome were slaves. And maybe some of the slave owners and the fellow slaves, they were lost. And so he says, I want them to come to know Jesus too. He's got an evangelistic heart. And as we go into the new year, that's what we want to see, don't we? Wasn't it a joy to see so many people come to Christ in the last year? And don't we anticipate that there are many people we know who are not in Christ Jesus, and we want them to hear the gospel. We want them to be saved. So this is his conviction. He says, I owe everyone a hearing of the gospel. I am a debtor. I am under obligation, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Now, this is how they divided their little cultural Marxism back in the first century, is that they divided people between the Greek culture. You know, these were the more sophisticated people who spoke like we speak and who liked the things that we liked. But then there were those in Rome who were foreigners. They were looked on as sort of condescendingly as belief. These were foreigners. And we get the word barbarian, remember, from this nonsense. It's an onomatopoeia. You know, it's just bar, 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 bar. To their ears, it just sounded like gibberish. Bar, 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 bar. And that's how they looked down upon the people. There were the cultured Greeks, and then there were the barbarians. And remember, we're talking about Roman, the Greco-Roman culture. So as the Roman Empire came to power, they basically enshrined the Greek culture. That was the sophisticated, the elite, the brights of their age. And both to the wise and to the foolish. He says, I'm not going to be making distinctions. If there's a person who's breathing here, they're a fair target for the gospel, you know? And the people who are Christians, when they hear the gospel, they love it, right? And people who think they're Christians might say, oh, I've heard that before. But there are people who've never heard it. There are people who've never heard the gospel. This year we had people who have come on a Sunday morning who have never been at church before in their lives. What are you looking for? Purpose. Why are you here at this church? He said, I've never been to church before in my life. There are people here who do not have a clue as to who Jesus is and what he has done. Don't believe this lie that they've heard it before, that it's old news. It's good news, and it's fresh news. And I pray that we will have not just the conviction that we owe everyone a hearing, but we're going to have the confidence that the Apostle Paul had. And so this is what we look at today in verses 16 to 17. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and that was his strategy. They had the oracles. They had the prophecies. And he could prove from the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. He is the promised seed of David. He is the Messiah. And then also to the Greek, because Jesus is saves not just his people, the Jews, but all people from their sins. For it is in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And we're going to unpack that because you can see how powerful this message is, how this is like no other message that you will hear. This is the gospel, and there is no other gospel like it. And we might ask, why did the Apostle Paul not just say, I am confident of the gospel? But he states it negatively. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Personally, I think it's because he knows it's a very real temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. And we're going to go into reasons why people would find the gospel shameful news. But why would someone be ashamed of this message? I believe it's because there's a battle when it comes to sharing the gospel. I believe there are hindrances, there are intimidations. There's a stigma that comes with sharing the gospel. There is suffering that comes with sharing the gospel. There are consequences for being obedient to the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. There are different kinds of shame. Sometimes there's something that you treasure, you know it's true, but you are reluctant to share it because of the way you might be perceived by other people. And this was something very real that the Apostle Paul, and not just the Apostle Paul, but all the apostles, they went back to the new Christians and they said, you know, you're gonna suffer for being a Christian, and you need to be ready for this. You're going to need to bite the bullet. You're going to need to become a little tough-skinned. And he writes his protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Why would anyone want to be ashamed of such a perfect testimony? Think about Jesus. Sinless, perfect in character, who spoke without apology, words of eternal life. Never has a man spoken like this man. One who had authority like no other. Authority over the wind and the waves, nature. Authority over demons. Authority over disease, sickness, death. Why would a person be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord? And then he goes on to say, or of me, his prisoner. He says, but instead of being ashamed, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And then we think about Jesus, who spoke to his disciples and said, don't be ashamed. Remember Peter. Peter is the one he called Rocky, you know? Rocky. He's actually, his name Simon means like blown about with the wind. And there were many days he was just tossed about with public opinion and his own thoughts. But Jesus named him the Rock, Rocky. But even Peter denied Jesus three times because he was ashamed. But Jesus understood the frailty of the human heart. And he said to Peter, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have been turned again, you will strengthen your brothers. Jesus said to his disciples in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So there may be stigma right now. And it is in a culture that prides itself on its sophistication to be told that your generation is adulterous, and sinful, that is not the most soothing and comforting message. But he's saying, don't shy away from telling the truth. You know, if a person thinks they're all fit and they, you know, they're working out and they're really tough and they feel that their breathing is great and they feel that they're strong, but they go to the doctors and the x-rays show that they've got cancer, isn't it the loving thing to do to tell the person this is the real condition and you need to re-examine right now what you're going to do to treat this disease? That's what Jesus is saying. Don't be ashamed. The Apostle Paul knew how deceived he was when he thought he was doing God a favor by persecuting Christians. And he says in 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And then consider this warning from the book of Revelation. As if you're reading through the Bible in a year, you're coming to this now, the last chapters of the Bible. He says this, but for the cowardly and unbelieving. There's a category here of eternal punishment for those that are cowardly. For the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What's he referring to? I don't believe that he's referring to those that are Christians that miss some opportunities to share the gospel. I don't think it's something that's to make us morbidly introspective about our boldness. But I do believe that he is saying that if there's a person who thinks that they are a Christian, but they're not willing to identify with Christ and do it publicly, that they are not truly a believer, that they are cowardly, and they will be punished for eternity. The gospel calls us to repent of our sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived for us, died for us, and was raised for us. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So, looking at this positively now, here are some reasons for confidence in the gospel. First of all, Paul says, it's God's gospel. This is not something that I invented. This is not cosmic wish projection. This is not sort of an amalgamation of myths from different cultures. No, this is God's message. Paul says, I'm called as an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. It is not of human manufacture. It is relevant to all people. Remember, Jesus said, all power and authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all ethnic groups, all nations. And it's relevant to all. It's the power of God to salvation, for salvation, to everyone who believes. This is not just any kind of news. This is the good news. It's the most important news. It deals with eternity. It deals with the future of your soul, its destiny, in heaven or in hell. It's to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Jesus is the promised Messiah that the Jewish prophets spoke of. And he is the Savior of the world. In 1 John 4:14, he says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The angel said on that Christmas Eve to the shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Not Christ a Lord, not Christ a Savior. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. And there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And this is so important for us to equip our children with, because, you know, they have been sold this lie through comparative religion. And people are trying to say, well, Jesus had his good points and Muhammad had his good points, and not clearly articulating the distinctions and you examine the life of Mohammed, you examine the life of Jesus of Nazareth, and you will see a difference, a huge difference. And there is a difference. Islam does not have a savior. Christianity has a savior. Saving faith. You hear some people say, well, I know Buddhists that have greater faith than Christians. Well, Christians have saving faith. Faith in a savior. When I was speaking to that Muslim at the airport a few weeks ago, remember, is there a particular need that you have? Is there something I can pray for you? And she says, yes, forgiveness. Because there is no forgiveness, no sure forgiveness in Islam. But there is forgiveness at the foot of the cross when we meet our Savior. So it's a relevant message. Amen? And then we think about, again, its subject. The subject is Christ. He's his uniqueness in character, in his words, his deeds, his authority. No, Jesus never apologized for anything he said. He never said, oh, I really, what I meant to say was. He said, I think you might be misunderstood. No, he spoke like no other. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. He doesn't quote the rabbis. When people try to tempt him to do that, he just completely ignores them. He doesn't go with Shammai or Hillel. He just goes with, this is what I say. You have heard it said. And he's even referring to Moses. But I say unto you. He's claiming an authority greater than Moses. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes in Mark chapter 1, verse 22. In Mark chapter 4, verse 41, the people who witnessed Jesus rebuking the wind said, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? In John chapter 7, verse 46, no man ever spoke like this man. And we shouldn't shy away from these claims. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah. When a person credits Jesus with being good, he says, there's none good but God. He's making it very clear. And he says, why are you calling me good? The reason you're calling me good is because you're seeing who I am. He is the express image of God. And he, as the image of God, he takes the claim. All the names of Yahweh, remember the covenant-keeping God, I am that I am. Are you the Christ? I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. And remember, the bread of life, not only was it the means of salvation for the children of Israel in the wilderness, it was their name for the Torah. He says, I am the Torah. I am. And what did he come to accomplish? This is the subject of our gospel, that Christ died for our sins. As the scriptures foretold, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement that brought him peace, that brings our peace, was put upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And we see that he was raised from the dead and appeared. And what it does, it changes our lives. It's the power of God to salvation. So he says, I'm confident, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it's the power of God to salvation. Now let's unpack this. He's not really speaking of his personal power. We're most likely do that. You know, and we hear testimonies, and I'm very thankful for them. We can say, I'm not the same person that I was since I've come to know Jesus. I now have a peace that passes understanding. I have a joy unspeakable, full of glory. And that is all very good. But Paul does not start on that ground when he talks about the power of God. He talks about the power of God to salvation, not the power of God to give me a happier life. And so this is important for us to see. It's the power of God to salvation. Not that it brings power or has power. It is power. When the gospel is preached, it has the power to save you, to call you. effectively out of darkness into light. This is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, something happened. You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." The word performed a work. The word of God opened your ears and it opened your heart. And as Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, it causes a regeneration, a new birth. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So some might say, well, the gospel's improved my life. It works for me. Americans are very pragmatic. We always like to hear, hey, if it works, let's try it. It's like, but that's not the line that he takes here. Why? Because if that's the only thing we can say about the gospel, we're no better than the cults. Because there are people in Jehovah's Witnesses who will say, oh, this is what my life has changed since I've become a witness. Or a Mormon can say, my life has changed. Or a person who's basically adopted a different philosophy or a different religious leader, they can easily make that claim. Someone who follows a self-help guru could easily make the claim. But Paul did not answer, I'm not ashamed because it works for me. He says, it's the power of God for salvation. Deliverance from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and when Christ returns from the presence of sin. It's God's power to raise sinners from the grave. God calls sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sins to come to life through this message. There's this wonderful picture in the book of Ezekiel, and I use it in the musical Song of the Wind, because when John Eliot preached to Waban, who was a member of the Musketaquid tribe here, the Massachusetts tribe, and his name means wind in Algonquin. And so he uses Ezekiel chapter 37, prophesy to the wind, say to the wind. And he's basically, and Waban is saying, I hear a voice behind the voice calling me by name. And in the context, Ezekiel is saying, the Lord says to Ezekiel, prophesy to these dead bones. This whole nation of Israel is dead in their trespasses and sins. But when you preach the word, the dead will come to life. This is what happens with this gospel message that we have. So I want you not to shy away from it or be embarrassed by it. Because when you share the word of God, you don't know how God is working through it. I've had some people who have kind of dissed this one fellow in New York. I remember I gave him a track and he just mocked me and mocked me. And then that night he went home and he, at night, in the middle of the night, he woke up and there was a presence in the room. And he was totally convicted that he read that track over and over again. And he called me up the next day and he became a Christian. Because you don't know. It's the word of God. It's the incorruptible seed that does a work. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And believing is such a miracle of God's grace. The gospel is powerful, and we are amazed at what it can do, but we also are amazed at what it reveals. It reveals the righteousness of God. And we've talked about righteousness, rightness. God is always in the right. And this is the standard. We are created in the image of God to tell the truth about God. And this is what defines sin. Sin is when we do not discharge the responsibility of telling the truth about God. Instead of telling the truth about God, we tell the lies about God. And so we who were created to be in the right with God are in the wrong with God through sin. And as a result of that, death came into the world. You remember going back to Genesis chapter 2, when the Lord said, you can freely eat in paradise. Any tree, it's all good, all good. But there is this one tree that you don't eat from this. the knowledge of the good and evil. It's the tree of human autonomy, where you believe a lie that you can be God-like without God's life. It's the cheap, satanic fraud of human self-sufficiency that we can live independently from our Creator when we were created by design to walk in that disposition of trust and obedience and fellowship. God is righteous, and we were created to tell the truth about Him. And the standard is very clear. Jesus spelled it out. He says, be ye perfect. How perfect? As perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The Old Testament and the New Testament say, be holy. How holy? As holy as I am holy, because you were created in my image to tell the truth about me. So this revelation of the righteousness of God shows us how righteous we are not. It shows us our lack. And so this becomes a problem. Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. God is as a purer eyes than can look upon sin. So we know that He's absolutely holy. We sang about that this morning. In order to be in His presence, we must be made righteous. We must receive righteousness. Well, the bad news is that we lack the righteousness that we need. And by the way, the gospel deals with our greatest need, not our felt needs. A lot of times people say, well, it's a felt need. Let's just talk about felt needs here. And so we want people to feel comfy. We want people to feel affirmed. We don't tell them about sin. We don't tell them about judgment. We don't tell them about hell, those kind of things. That's inconvenient. Instead, we just tell them that Jesus will be your comforter. He will be your friend. And they truncate the gospel till it's no gospel at all. You see, the gospel is about the righteousness of God. And it reveals the righteousness of God, which is a holy standard. And that means we have a problem because we lack what we most desperately need. We need Jesus not because we need help in our marriage. We need help with our kids. We need better job. We need more comfort. We need a little bit more clout in society. No, Jesus didn't come to meet those superficial needs. He came to meet your real needs. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His what? Righteousness. The kingdom of God is righteousness. And that He's going to reign in righteousness. And the only way that you can be a subject in His kingdom is to be born again. And this is the good news, that the righteousness of God, which condemns us because we don't have it, is now offered to us as a free gift in the person of His Son. And Jesus is the righteousness of God, the Lord our righteousness. And the good news is that this righteousness of God, this gift, can be received by faith, not works. You don't do anything to deserve it. You don't have to jump through any religious hoops. This is something that's offered freely. And this is a consistent message, and He's going to unpack it and say this is the same gospel that justified Abraham and David in the Old Testament, that we're justified by faith in Christ. And whereas the wrath of God is our due, the righteousness of God is our gift. And this is the good news. Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. And He also rescues us from the present wrath. And we'll learn about that as we go through Romans chapter 1. But the gospel reveals not only the righteousness of God and the wrath of God, but it reveals the responsibility of man. It's the power, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. The responsibility of man. And very quickly, let's think about the causes of shame in the gospel. And then we're going to see how this looks and how we can fight it. when you're feeling intimidated, when you're feeling embarrassed about something you know is the most powerful, true message that you could possibly give. The best, I tell people all the time, the best thing that ever happened to me, as blessed as I am with a happy marriage and a wonderful family and great friends, nothing can compare to the event where I heard the gospel and believed. The day I was born again, that was the beginning of everything for me. And if you truly are born again, you will have to agree with me. It's the best thing that ever happened to you. Anyone contest that? If you contest that, then you probably don't understand. But the gospel is offensive when we share it because it offends pride. It offends our personal pride. It offends our religious pride, where we think that we can be put right with God through our religious works. It offends our social pride. The bad news is that the Word of God says we deserve hell. The bad news is that we cannot attain a right standing with God through our own works. But the good news is that God has done everything necessary for you, a guilty sinner, to be righteously forgiven and saved from the wrath of God and the power of sin. So we receive this by faith. The bad news is that we are so wicked and bad off that nothing less than the death of the Son of God could atone for our sins. If righteousness could come any other way than Jesus' death on the cross, then Jesus' suffering was a waste. So this message is an insult to the cult of self-expression and popular belief in the innate goodness of the human being. And people say, man is basically good. The gospel says that's a lie. And we see this so clearly revealed in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed. In other words, no boasting. And all the world may become accountable, or as the King James Version says, guilty before God. The gospel reveals man's deserved destiny of hell. God does not owe us salvation. If God gave us what we deserve, we would all spend eternity separated from himself. We are such spiritual failures that the only way to a right standing with God is to receive a free gift. And so we have to come on the even ground of Calvary, humbling ourselves and recognizing, as a little child, we need our Savior. Secondly, we see that the gospel causes shame because it offends our sense of autonomy. This really confronts the modern notion that any nice person anywhere can find God his or her own way. We all like to sing Frank Sinatra's song, "I Did It My Way." But that song is never sung in heaven. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And so this gospel exposes the satanic fraud of human self-sufficiency and human autonomy. We are answerable, not first and foremost to the state. We are not answerable even first and foremost to ourselves. We are answerable first and foremost to our Creator, to our God, and we must all give an account before the judgment seat of Christ. Thirdly, it exposes sin for what it is. Jesus said this in John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the verdict. This is the judgment. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And this is why people would rather continue in their sin, oblivious to the fact that they're condemned under the law and sentenced to death and hell, rather than come to the light. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there is nothing the natural man hates more than to be told that he is a sinner and that his nature is twisted and perverted. And yet the scriptures say the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? It cannot be cured with a pill. It cannot be cured with a medical treatment or a therapeutical treatment. It's incurably wicked. And that's why we must be born again. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 5 says, the whole head is sick. The heart is faint. Jeremiah chapter 13 says, can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? Neither can you who are accustomed to doing evil do good. That's not very encouraging, is it? But it shows us the problem. Exposes sin. Fourthly, it refutes relative righteousness. You know that Pharisaical opportunist sunshine parade kind of, I'm righteouser than you are. You know, I love righteousness when I can walk in sunshine parades and show off that I'm not like those other people, like the Pharisee who says, thank you that I'm not like this publican here, and confesses his good works. And Jesus says, it's not this Pharisee who's self-righteous, but it's this publican who is penitent, who walks away justified. Quite a graphic picture. The physician does not come for those that are well, but for those that are sick. Neither does the Son of Man come for the righteous, but he calls sinners to repentance. Our goodness is not good enough. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. We used that illustration with the children this summer. We took a mirror. We were made in the image of God, and we said, this is you. You're like a mirror. You're to tell the truth about God. And we're just going to crack it once. We'll hit it once. We hit the mirror once. Crack. And then we just, okay, how are we going to repair this? Duct tape? The mirror no longer functions with a duct tape on it. And then we try, you know, glue. It's still got this ugly crack. In other words, you offend at one point, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. You're breaking the image that you were called to express. Fourthly, it proves our guilt. The law was given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Sixthly, it is exclusive. Again, people don't like to hear that. It doesn't sound politically correct. It implies some superiority. But it's not our claim to superiority. It's Jesus's claim of exclusivity. There is salvation in no other. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And then seventhly, it exposes the vanity of this world. Again, people do not want to hear this is an adulterous and sinful generation, a wicked and perverse generation. The first message at Pentecost was save yourself from this corrupt generation. This world loves its own. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, that friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The natural man hates this message because he loves the world. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. We don't want to hear that. You know, we want to, I want to live forever. What's that, fame? You know, we want to, I said, who are you kidding? And even Woody Allen didn't get it right. He didn't even get 15 minutes of fame. It's all vanity. And you know what the word vanity is in the Hebrew? It's what's left after a bubble burst. That's what it means. Talk about lightweight. And the thing that we regard with such esteem and it being so weighty is really nothing. The flesh profits nothing, Jesus said. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, he says, quote, "These considerations, it seems to me, constitute a most important test as to what is really the true gospel. You can really test what is being preached by one particular criterion, and it is this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is always offensive to the natural man. The gospel of Jesus Christ is always exposed to the ridiculing contempt because of this. And one of the best ways to test preaching or exposition of the gospel is just that. Is it offensive to the natural man? Will it annoy the natural man? Will the natural man hate it? I assert that if it does not do that, there is something wrong with it somewhere." And then a final reason for the shamefulness of the gospel is that it involves suffering and serving. Notice that the Apostle Paul, when he was comparing himself to the super apostles, the false apostles at Corinth, he says this, he says to them, these false teachers, he says, "You are already filled." In other words, you've got your life all together. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. "And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that I might also reign with you." He's being a little bit facetious there. "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children." And he says, "Follow my example. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would have had many fathers. For in Christ I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Do not be intimidated by the world that thinks that, you know, you are the scum of the earth, that you are the offscouring of this generation. They look down upon you as condescending, as being antiquated with your old ideas, believing in this book, the Bible. No, the gospel of God is the power of God. It originates with God. It's God's gospel, and it's concerning his son, who is like no other, this world's only savior. And I know that it earns laughing and it earns loathing from this world, but it's the free gift of righteousness, which is man's greatest need. So let's take that to heart. How is being ashamed of the gospel expressed today? Through people being silent. I'm just not going to say anything. Don't want to rock the boat. I call this closet Christianity. You know, it's, oh, I can talk about Jesus when I'm with my friends at New Life. Oh, we can talk about Jesus, but I don't know if I'm going to talk about Jesus through the week. Closet Christianity. Have you ever told people how to get saved, those that you love and care about? This is a self-preservation silence. You only speak when you feel it's safe to speak. Then we have what I call chameleon Christianity, where we just sort of blend in. We're afraid to live out what we believe. This week, I came across a letter written in the second century, the letter of St. Cyprian to Donatus. It's a wonderful thing. So here's this guy. He's writing to his friend about a group of people that he's discovered. "Dear Donatus, it is a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and good people who have learned the great secret of life. They have found a joy and wisdom which is 1,000 times better than any of the pleasures of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people, Donatus, are Christians, and I am one of them." End quote. Then there's this compromised Christianity where we don't, when we're at odds with the culture, for example, on the subject of homosexuality, on the subject of God creating humankind in his image and after his likeness, male and female, compromised Christianity where we never want to offend somebody by telling them that they're sinners or that they're in danger of eternal perishing. This is compromised Christianity, where we end up preaching something less than the gospel. You think it's the gospel, but it is not the person and work of Christ. I heard one fellow say, he said, "I'm just helping people find their destiny in Christ." But do they understand their destiny without Christ? I often, when a person says, "Oh, I've always been a Christian," I would say, "When did you realize you were lost? When did you realize you were lost?" I want to close with this because our time is up. John Newton, who wrote those words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." I want you to consider, even today, can you say, "I once was lost, but now I'm found"? A lesser gospel or another gospel is no gospel. A Christless Christianity is a counterfeit Christianity. Preaching Jesus without the cross is misrepresenting Jesus because he came to die on the cross. There are some people who like to think of themselves as nicer than God. They don't want to present Jesus as the one who is a sin-bearing substitute, but he's just the moral example. He's the healer, the one who will help you live a better life, the one who teaches you to care for the poor, to live more selflessly. People have no trouble with that kind of Jesus. A Jesus who is the servant to your felt needs and your selfish desires. People have no trouble with that Jesus. A Jesus who will help you overcome your problems. Or what's very popular today is simply to preach Jesus as a victim. I feel sorry for him because he died on the cross. He was so mistreated. Sadly, that's what I thought. You know, I was sort of with John Lennon when John Lennon said, "Soon they're going to crucify me." You remember that? I'm dating myself once again. But it's like, this is the same fool who said, "Imagine there's no heaven." You know, let's just imagine that we can kind of bring about utopia through our own innate goodness. Talk about a deep-rooted deception. Talk about a hellish lie. But here we are today, folks. Jesus did not become a victim of Pilate, of the chief priests, of those who cried, "Crucify," even though they committed that heinous crime and that it was the most evil thing. But Jesus says, "I lay down my life." He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Was it evil? Yes. Was it an accident? No. Was he a victim? No. He had to suffer as our substitute. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured all the sufferings of the cross. He didn't live a perfect life to show you how to do it. He lived a perfect life to show you that you can't do it and you need him to be your righteousness. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we today would give you fresh obedience to the gospel. This is the good news. The gospel is the power, your power to salvation to everyone who believes. I pray, Lord, for anyone here who does not know you, that today they would believe and live. Believe and live. I set before you life and death. Choose life. Believe and live. Repent of your sins. Recognize your need for righteousness. That's the only way that you can live. Believe that Jesus is the gift of righteousness for you. The right standing that you need before a holy God is found in him. I'm not asking you to make a decision. I'm asking you to run. I'm asking you to flee. I'm asking you to lay hold of eternal life and forgiveness of sins by putting your trust in the only one who can offer it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.